was reading chapter 1 and 2 and was just kind of like, I know I've heard this story before, but things were coming out that you were kind of like, hey, I didn't see that before. Or I didn't think of it that way before.
It's that marker. It's our guide.
Oh, yeah, right. Right, right, right. And you know, and you can use that bookmark for any time of study that you're doing. And it really does help you to focus in on, I don't know about you guys, but when you kind of went through the Bible a couple times or you go through the Bible, you know, you make, oh, well, what am I going to read? Or, you know, oh, I've read this. Or, and you jump back and forth and you kind of miss it. Right? But if you have something that kind of helps you to focus in on what the Spirit is trying to show you, if you walk away from it so much more rich. Does that mean you have to read for 2 and 3 hours a day? No, ladies, please, no. I mean, who has time? Right? Do you really have time? But if you have a 15-minute study by yourself with the Lord every day, just using that bookmark, watch and see how much you grow. Because God is speaking to you directly. Okay? So, and while I'm talking, let me grab my bookmark. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do this. So, what I would like is if one of you guys just want to answer just really quick, what did I learn new or was reminded of this week as I read, or even as I read tonight? What did I learn new or was reminded of out of the book of Esther? Charlene? You think? How easily it creeps in. That's good. That's really good.
It doesn't have to be relationship.
Right.
You know?
Right.
It's a daily, every day.
That's good. Yeah. That's good. What did you learn about God, Father, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit out of Esther? Somebody?
Mm. Because Mordecai, like, kind of pretty much tells her to be ashamed of being a Jew.
Mm.
And God turns around and says, you can't be like that. You can't tell my people to be ashamed.
Okay. Okay. What did you learn about the enemy's goals?
To break the relationships.
What is it, Maria?
To break relationships. To, you know, because then he wins because everybody wants to. Head.
Hmm.
We have a head, but they want to be the head.
Right.
So,
right.
Always a struggle for that, especially in relationships.
Right. That's good. Jules, what you learned from the passage? Did something step out that was new to you? It's kind of gross. Right. Right.
But like how he, like, I was, like how there was, like, he told her to be quiet, like, and conceal, and it kind of reminded me of, like, there's other times in the Bible where it's like that, like Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah.
Like, where it's kind of so.
Yep.
Lies or
well, I mean, and of course we look at it, it was lies, but it also was protection. Yeah. But we'll get into it. But that's good. I love how you just said they were kind of gross. they were treated kind of gross.
Yeah.
Sandy, how do you think you'll apply it to your life?
We were talking about the man as the head of the house.
Mm.
And it reminds me that I need to remember that Don's the head of our house,
mm.
and I need to be supportive of him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that it'll just help me to continue trying to go on that path. I was a single mom for 25 years and very independent. So
mm-hmm.
getting married and having somebody that's as strong as him was very, very difficult at the beginning.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know nothing about having a strong person or running everything.
The question we had, uh-huh. talking is, why do they keep changing people's things.
Oh, we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. That's okay. Yeah, I'm glad you recognize that. That's good. Was there an example to follow? Did you pick up on an example that we need to follow?
Yeah. Be open to listen.
Yeah, she was obedient. She listened to all the advice that was told to her.
Mm.
And then she got
promoted. Yeah, she got the favor. Right, right. Okay. All right, so we already know in chapter one, we kind of went through, you know, the background of Esther a little bit last week or a couple weeks ago. So we know that Xerxes is the Persian king that we see in the movie 300. I don't know if he was ugly like that one, the guy in the movie 300, because he was kind of gay looking. I was like, right? I don't know. I think he had to be kind of cute. But the Persians were fighting the Greeks, and actually history tells us that they lost. And during the second Greco-Persian War, that's what it's called. I don't know if any of you guys ever seen 300 Part 2, but that's what happened. They lost at sea, at the battle, right? Yeah. So Xerxes, you guys, was really powerful. He reigned, and it tells you in the first, chapter one, it says, now in the days of Ahasuerus, also called Xerxes, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So the Persian Empire at this time was like the largest in the world had ever seen. It covered what we call today Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, and Israel. And it also parts of modern day Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and Arabia. So it was big. I mean, humongous. So this guy was powerful, right? So needless to say, a lot of the scholars think he threw this party that we see in chapter one because he was trying to gather support of his army. And basically, it was like he was lobbying. It was like a presidential campaign. He was trying to, like, get all these, you know, these bigwigs to support him in this war because this war was humongous, right? And war costs money, right? So it was the party of the year. It lasted 180 days. Okay, first of all, even when I did party, I don't think I could have made it no 180 days, right? I mean, that's a party. And then in the last 180 days, 7 more days is when he brought out all the good wine and all the drink. And then it says all the officials came. So this was like the party of the century. Everybody wanted to be invited to this party, right? And it's, you know, it's at that point as I was reading, I'm like, this is the point where you start getting a glimpse of who the king really is. You start really seeing his character. Okay? So we'll read. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, also called Xerxes, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, the palace where King Ahasuerus, it sounded like I was sneezing, sat on the royal throne of his kingdom that was in Susa. In the third year of his reign, he prepared a feast for all his officials and his servants. So the army commanders of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials of the provinces, were before him. He unveiled the riches of his glorious kingdom and the costly luxury of his greatness for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king prepared a 7-day feast for all the people present, from the greatest to the least in the citadel of Susa. This feast was in the courtyard garden of the king's palace. And I don't know, you guys, if I'm going to read like every single verse because we've read it, but I just want to kind of, you know, I definitely want to go to the Bible, right? And I'm going to see here. Okay. So, but as I said, it's a 180-day feast. It's a, you know, it's a huge party. And not only that, he's showing off. I mean, he's showing off. And mind you, if he is powerful over 127 provinces, he got money. Right, he's powerful. It's a ball. He's showing all his riches. Everything is glorious. Look at this. Look at this. And he's the man. Right. So in the middle of this, after 7 days of drinking, you know, you probably don't make really good decisions if you've been drinking for 7 days, right? So it says, and the king's heart was merry, and I was like, yeah, it probably was, right? Now he's showing off everything, and he's like, now I want to show what my crown jewel is. My crown jewel is Queen Vashti, right? Because she was known. Vashti means beautiful. So she was known for being just the most beautiful, you know, a beautiful woman. So then on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, this is verse 10, he commanded Nehuman, Biswa, Harbana, Bigtha, those names, the 7 eunuchs, that attend to his needs, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with the royal crown, to unveil her beauty to the people, the officials, for she was beautiful. But she refused to come as at the king's command, delivered by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king grew very angry, and his wrath burned within him. So, you know, I'm reading this and I'm kind of like, okay, God, I'm a visual person, so I needed to be able to see things, right? And I wanted to, you know, I know many of you guys probably have seen the movie, and the movie kind of ruins it. We're going to watch the movie though after we finish with the podcaster. But the movie kind of ruins it because I like to see stuff from the Bible, like in my own head, right? So here I'm thinking, you know, the king is kind of like a representation of our flesh with his pride and his arrogance. And, you know, throughout the story, you'll see how the king's arrogance and pride, his anger, his impulsiveness, his self-centeredness is a good picture of our flesh. What did I do here? Throughout the book, you're going to see the direct contrast between flesh and spirit. The king is flesh and Mordecai is led by the spirit. Vashti is flesh. Esther's led by the spirit. Haman represents the devil in his desire to destroy God's people. But yet you see how God is victorious over all of it. So it also says at the same time that the king is throwing his party, the queen is throwing her party. Right? So, I mean, there's a whole lot going on in this palace. The women are over there getting their party on, and the men are over here getting their party on. Right? And verse 1 through 4 says, royal glory in the spirit of blah, blah, blah. Let me look at my notes. I'm sorry. Now, there's two camps on why did Vashti refuse. And one camp, one view is Vashti didn't want to come before the king because he was asking her to do something immodest. He was asking her, some people say that he was saying to unveil your body, right? To come out naked or to show all your glory, right? And I don't agree with the view. I agree with the second view, that he was telling Vashti to come in front of these drunk men and present herself as the queen, but be, you know, as beautiful, to come show herself off. But in Persian law, and this is something I learned new, in Persian law, it was against the law for the men to be able to look upon the queen unless the king allowed them to. And so by her saying no to the king, it wasn't just a disrespect. It was also a breaking of the law. He's not only her husband, he's also her king. So, you know, because I used to be like, well, what's the big deal, right? But it is a really big deal.
So it was only against the law to look at the queen, not any other woman? Justin.
The queen. And the queen, she would have to have permission from her husband. I mean, she had to have permission from the king, and those guys that are in her vicinity would have to have permission to be able to look upon her. Because you see, when Esther later on invites Haman to the thing, she's talking directly to Haman. But remember that the king put out a scepter and he's like, come on in, Esther, so that she could come in front of Haman. So I prescribe I believe that portion of it. You know, that's my view. I don't think he was asking her to get butt naked. It doesn't fit, you know, because if that was the case, then she would have a right to say no. I mean, not by Persian law, but by God she would, you know. So why would God dispose her to put someone else in place if she, you know, it just doesn't make sense. That doesn't make any sense. So she was being asked to break Persian law. The law said that the queen was to be kept from the gaze of other men. Usually in a party like this, they would have the dancers and the concubines and the harem come show off in front of the king and his officials. For him to ask the queen to do it was like, you're putting me on the same level as them. Okay? So you do kind of see that pride jumping off, because like, okay, first of all, I'm the queen. And y'all drunk. And you could just call the women from my harem. You don't need to have me there. Another thing, and it's interesting, in the movie, they show that Vashti was against the king's war. She didn't agree with him going to war with the Greeks. I don't know if that's history. Don't take my word for it. I'm just saying, in the movie, that was an interesting point of view, was that she was upset and they were trying to get her to plot against the king. about her warring with the Greeks, because remember where she comes from in her history, a lot of her family was Greek. So that's a good, interesting kind of view, but I don't know if that's biblical, so I don't, and I wasn't able to find that. So, but although Vashti was justified in her refusal, she still directly disobeyed and disrespected her king. And ladies, this is like a valuable lesson to all of us. Your husband may not be right. You may even have an ungodly husband or a man that does not serve the Lord. And you know, he might be harsh or even foolish in his request. But if he's not asking you to sin against God, you don't outright disrespect him in public. Right? It undermines his leadership and authority. And, you know, many of us are guilty of this. I know I am. And I'm definitely guilty of it with my kids. And what do I mean by that? You know, when you undermine your husband's leadership and position, sometimes willfully, there's so many women. There's examples in the Bible, but there's one example that really stood out for me. In 1 Samuel 1:25, Abigail is married to Nabal. And Nabal, his name means foolish, right? So she's married to a fool, pretty much. And what happens is King David is trying to get, you know, he's trying to get his army through Nabal's territory to go fight this other army, right? And he's like, just let us go through. Could you feed us and let us just kind of rest? And he's got his army, and David's kind of like, just let us go through and we'll leave and go do our thing, you know? But Nabal is like, no. And he doesn't, he's like, you can't stay here and I'm not feeding you. And you know, your sheep can't have no water and your horses can't eat. You know, he's just really foolish, right? Well, his wife was extremely smart and wise. And she knows David was no joke. Right. And she like runs out to meet David with food and has all her servants like make him something to eat and make him a pack and give him something to eat and take care of him. And she's like, please just forgive my husband's foolishness, because we know who you are and we know what you're going to do. And later on, what's amazing is God, that same night Nabal dies because of his disrespect to God's people. Right. But it just kind of showed a godly woman that was married to a foolish man. She did not disrespect him and turn around and say, what are you talking about? Why would you do that? And rah, 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 kind of like I would. She kind of just went and took care of it and honored the Lord. But she did it in a really wise way. So, she was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. And he was a Calebite. But later on, God totally rewards her because she ends up becoming King David's wife. Isn't that something? So he passed. So he dies, and David's like, well, you know, you're smart and you're intelligent and you're fine. Come on with me, right? And she ends up marrying the king, which is crazy because you don't ever know what your obedience is going to take you into. So as I studied this, I realized that Vashti's sin was not just in disobeying her husband's command. It was the example she was setting for all those that followed her. And if you read, I think it's 18 for this matter, should the queen spread to all wives. Okay, 16 through 19, it says, and Memucan answered before the king and the princess, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also the princess and all the people who are in all the provinces. For should this matter of the queen spread to all wives, then they would look with contempt on their husbands when it is reported that King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she never came. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media, and Medea, who hear of the queen's act, will say the same thing to all the king's princesses, and then there will be more contempt and wrath. And she was supposed to be the example. In any position we have in life, you guys, be it at home, work, or definitely in the body of Christ, it comes with a great responsibility. A quote from Spider-Man's Uncle Ben. It says, with great power comes great responsibility. It was a great responsibility as the queen to set the example for everyone else. Although Vashti was not associated, like she wasn't like a godly woman, nevertheless, she was put in that position by God, and it was her responsibility to uphold it. And so I don't think it was so much that she disrespected her husband or refused. I think it was that she disrespected the position. you know, I was reading all these different views, and it says, you know, most people are arguing about was the king wrong or was Vashti wrong? You know, and I was like, it doesn't matter. First of all, he wasn't a godly king, so he did what he was, he did what he did because he wasn't a Christian anyways. But, so we can't apply Christian principles. However, Vashti, she knew the law, and she disobeyed her king and her husband, and she embarrassed him and disrespected him. And it could have been a really bad example set for the other women. And, you know, and I think about my own marriage and how my disrespect has caused a lot of grief with my kids. What do I mean by that? Michaela was probably like 11 years old and she started getting a really bad mouth, you know, in the attitude and that mouth, you know, that mouth want to make you choke them out. So she started getting that attitude. And so, you know, I was like, she was just talking crazy to her dad. I mean, just ding, 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 you know. And I'm like, she disrespected him more than I would even think about it, you know. So I'm like, why are you talking to your father like that? Why are you disrespecting him like that and this, that, and the other, right? And I'm mad. You know, you don't talk to your father like that, right? And so she turns around, she's like, why not? You do. Ooh. And I think I came to church that week. I think we were having a women's study or something. And I confessed my sin. And I really saw my example that I was setting for her. I was disrespectful. My mouth was going off and nagging and whining and wicked about everything. And, you know, kids catch so much. They catch more than what they're taught. You can say anything, but they are watching everything. And so it really had me have to take a look in the mirror about what am I presenting to my kids? You know, it was a rebuke. And it was a rebuke not just from Kayla, it was a rebuke from God. And I had to like repent. So, and then I started looking at other things. How do I act in front of my kids when I don't get my way? I may not, you know, be cussing and acting all crazy and this and the other, but when my husband say, no, we can't spend that money, am I like, yes, I was. You know what I mean? And how do I act? How do I show my kids how I feed my flesh? Oh. It had got to the point where every time we would go somewhere, they expected something from me. Why? Because every time I would go somewhere, I was feeding my flesh. Starbucks here and eating here and this and that and the other. So Michaela always wanted to get in the car with me. Because she don't get something. Because I can't deny my own self. So how can I teach you to walk of the spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh if I'm consistently fulfilling the lust of the flesh? I could tell you about it, but I'm not doing it. I had to think, does she see me spend time with the Lord? Or do I just talk about it? Is the only time she see me praying and worshiping and in my word at church? Am I the same person at church that I am at home? Those are some hard-hitting questions. But that's what her rebuke did for me. It showed me. And that's what happened with Vashti. She should have, her position was one to be of an example. And she did not respect that. And that's why God disposed her. So, and I have one more thing. Does she see me praying or just talking about prayer? You know, we want our kids to be godly, but we take them to church and we teach them the Bible. But the reality is, do we practice what we preach? That's the reality. And the church is the same. God calls you to a position. What will you do with it? What will you do with it? Will you lord it over someone else? Or will you lead by example? Maybe at work, you have a position. Are you lording over someone? Are you undergirding and leading by example? You know, in society, you got a bunch of people from rappers to sports people that are like, I'm not a role model. You are. You have that platform. Even if you choose to or not, you are a role model. What will you do with it? So, I believe, of course, you know, God was allowing all of this, you guys, so that he could plan to replace the pagan queen with Esther for a grander purpose. But the kings listen to the advisors, and he dismisses or puts away Queen Vashti, as we can see in through verse 20. And it says the king, he listened to his advisors, and he dismisses, he puts away Queen Vashti for the rest of her days. He basically divorces her. But divorce at that time is not like divorce today. Right? I think, what did I say this was? 465 BC or something like that, 485 BC. So it was not like it is today. It wasn't you divorce a person now and it's kind of like you go on with your life and you go on maybe to remarry and be happy and move on. And they go on with their life and you guys don't have any kind of relationship. When they would put away a queen or put away someone, basically she was demoted from her position and put back into the harem.
Ooh.
Did you know that? That was something new I learned. So I was like, what? That means she was there watching all everything going on with Esther. But had no say so.
And being used by his guards.
Thank you, Barney. But you no longer held rank or position. You were demoted. And that's pretty much what happened with the queen for the rest of her time. She was demoted. Isn't that something? So it's a good lesson. If I abuse the position, if I disrespect the position that the Lord has put me in to be an example for other people, and I don't honor that position, I don't take that seriously. I don't hold myself accountable to God for what he's given me. If it's being a mom, if it's being a grandma, if it's being, you know, a leader at work, if it's whatever, I can lose that position and be demoted. Ooh, that's hard hit right there. I was like, oh. So, in chapter 2, after these things, as the rage of the king Ahasuerus abated, he became mindful of Vashti, what she had done and what was decreed against her. So the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. You know, what does it mean that the king became mindful of Vashti? I think that he woke up from his drunken stupor and was like, what did I do? Right? I demoted my queen. You know? Secular history reports that as many as 4 years passed between the events of chapter 1 and chapter 2, during which time Ahasuerus was at war. His realization that he had divorced the one person capable of cheering him up may have been heightened by his miserable defeat at the hands of the Romans, in which he lost more than 1 million men and his entire fleet. That comes from Charles Stanley. The indication here is that he was sorry he had listened to his advisors and put Vashti away. None of this would not have happened if he had not been drinking. And after he settled down and thought about what had happened, he had to realize that this was his fault and not hers. He cannot change her punishment because it was law. He made it a law. You see where it says, you know, decree that Vashti is put away. So he couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't reverse it. So then he's presented with an opportunity. Let's have a big beauty pageant. Right? And find you some virgins and find you a new queen. I mean, sounds good. That's a man thing, right? Yeah, let's have the beauty pageant. Bring me all the virgins. Right? And so, no. You know, in China, it's, you know, the Chinese, what they would do is they would have all these officers in their provinces to go seek out the most beautiful virgins to bring them in front of the emperor. Mm-hmm. And then they would come in front of the emperor, and he would choose, and he would sleep with each one.
Yeah, just like
that. Mm-hmm. Exactly the same. He would sleep with each one, and decide who he wanted to come into his, you know, to be his whatever, his queen, and the rest of them would be taken care of the rest of their days as his concubines. So, And they were probably between 12 and 14 years old. Esther was young, guys. She wasn't a grown woman. You got to remember that marriage during that time was between 12 and 14. So she's probably between 12 and 14. And it's hard for us to see it like that because we're in a Western culture. But that was normal. I mean, if she wasn't of marriage, that was marriageable age. Why? Because that's when they could start having kids. And that was pretty much what she was designed to do. That's what they thought about women, right? It still is in some cultures. So when we think of it, we're thinking this woman, because it's probably because of the movie. You know, this seductive, beautiful woman who's just, you know, whatever. But it really, she's a kid.
Wow. But I have a question. Like in the movie, like in the Bible, it doesn't explain if she did go through it.
Go through what?
Like, they slept with all the other... Did she slept with him too? Or did...
It doesn't say. I know. I know. So, because it doesn't say it, I ain't going to say it. I don't know. The Bible indicates that he was sleeping with the women because that's how he would try him out. But there's a huge debate. Did God give her so much favor that didn't happen with her? I don't know. So, I'm not going to speak to it if it ain't there. If it don't say it, we ain't going to say it. Okay? So, now in the citadel. Okay, so verse 5. In the citadel of Susa, there was a certain Jew named Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimi, the son of Kish, and a Benjamite. And because we are moving on time, I'm not going to go through every single thing I was going to go through. I just want you to know that Mordecai would have been in the tribe of the Benjamites, and the grandson of the son of Kish. Kish was also Saul's granddaddy. So Mordecai was in the lineage of Saul, King Saul. Okay. I love, though, how I have to emphasize this. I love how the story changes. It says, and Mordecai was there and he was a Jew. God is letting you know this is a direct history of the Jews. And God is very specific. You guys, God don't put stuff in the Bible. He's very specific in the reason why he does that. So you know that this is a Jew. And they are God's chosen people. And when you say a Jew, back in those days, they would have known this is a man that serves the God of Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would have known this is the same God that delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is the same God that brought the plagues on the Pharaoh. This is that God you're talking about. So when God puts something like that, pay attention. It seems like it's random, but it's not. It's very specific. And I was thinking, you know, I love it. If God was writing your history, he would say, you know, Charlene, the Christian. Right? Think about that. That's so awesome. Like, what are you associated with? What is your name associated with? And then it says, if you were to say, like, that identity is who we are. So if you said, Charlene, the Christian, that should bring to mind people that say, the Christian. The Bible says you will know them by their love. Right? That should be what we're associated with. And I just love how God does little stuff like that in the Bible. He just like, bam, he's a Jew. Do you know what that means? That means he's mine. Right? It says he was the guardian of Hadassah. Now, one of you guys asked, why does God keep changing the names? I thought her name was Esther. Why is it Hadassah? And let me go through this first. He was the guardian of Hadassah. It also touched a little bit about Mordecai's character in verse 7. He took his niece when her parents died. That lets you know a whole lot right there. Right? Because he didn't have to do that. He could have married her off. But he took his niece in when her parents died.
I thought it was his cousin.
Cousin, niece. No, I think his niece, because as I was doing all the...
He says Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah. Who's Hadassah?
So uncle daughter would be niece, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Or would it be cousin?
Wait, but who's Hadash?
She's like his second.
The question is, who is Hadassah?
Hadassah is Esther.
Okay, but it says point blank, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah.
But I don't know if that's her, if that's someone else, because it says the uncle's what? Niece? The uncle's
daughter.
The uncle's daughter. So that would make her his
cousin.
His cousin?
Yeah. My uncle's daughter is my cousin.
Okay,
yeah.
Cousin. Fine.
Right?
Right.
Yeah.
I don't know. I always thought it was his niece.
Because in the movie, it's his niece. But see, they're messing it up. Because Hadasha is Esther, and it says that it's a seven. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadasha, whom he had brought up because she neither had father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely and form and feature.
Okay, it's his niece? It's his cousin then. It's his cousin? Maybe because she was a kid? Oh, maybe because like how I call my auntie when she's really my cousin. Because she's so much older than me, I call her my auntie. That makes sense.
Me and Dakota's the same thing.
What?
I'm Dakota's cousin. She doesn't know.
Oh.
Yeah.
Same thing, exactly.
Yeah, I'm Dakota's cousin. She only knows me as her aunt.
Oh. Oh, that's a good explanation. Oh, so you learn something new every day. I love it.
Doesn't even say the sentence that I'm reading. What is this version?
Come on, guys. Let's stay on track, ladies. Okay, we're gonna say cousin niece. But the fact that he took her in the first place is definitely shows you his character.
Right.
And he loved her like his own daughter. Yeah. We're going to get there, Charlie. Right. He was worried about it. You know, but what I was thinking about all of it is that when the men came, are you guys listening?
Yeah.
It says, he was the guardian of Hadassah. I'm reading verse 7. That is Esther, who was his uncle's daughter. Okay, so his cousin, niece, whatever, his cousin. Because she had neither father nor mother. And the young woman was lovely to look at and beautiful in form. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her in as his own daughter. Okay. When the king's notice and his decree were heard, many young women were then gathered to the citadel of Susa and placed under the custody of Haggai. Esther was likewise brought to the king's house and placed under the custody of Haggai. Think about this. There was no choice there. If you look at those words, it was being done to the girls. It was not something they were participating in. This wasn't the bachelorette. They wasn't going out to try to, you know, to try to be. It was being done to them. So you have to think of Mordecai, how not so much even just Esther. I mean, if you think about Esther at such a young age, and here the king and the, you know, they send in they elders or whoever, the appointed people, whatever, and come in and just come take you out your house. Just round you up. And you don't really have a say-so in that. It's not consensual, but you can't say no because it's the king.
Right?
It's kind of like the situation with Bathsheba and David. We always look at Bathsheba the adulteress, but she really wasn't the adulteress. What could she say to David? No, I'm not coming over when you tell me to come. He's the king. So it really shows you the level of women. I love, like what you said, it was kind of gross how they treated women. But it shows you, and you know, Jesus was the only one to raise the status of women in the culture.
It's kind of gross, like you're saying, but when you really think about it in a different perspective, we have a place, and we were more in our place here, but because of pride, we had to be equal. And because of the curse and the fall of man, and now look at women. I mean, they're out of control.
Right.
And they right. To a whole nother ballgame.
Right.
I'm not talking about women.
Right. You're talking about feminists. I hear what you're saying. But, you know, okay, so Hadassah means, so, you know, it kind of reveals Esther's character as well. Hadassah means myrtle. And myrtle was not a native tree to the Jews. It was brought when they got released from Babylonia. So it's a trip, because listen to this. In Isaiah 41:19, 55:13, and Zechariah 1:8, the myrtle tree will replace the briars and thorns of the desert, and it depicts the Lord's forgiveness and the acceptance of his people. Why does God change people's name? God changed Saul, who was a murderer, to Paul. Right? God changed Simeon, right? Who was kind of flaky, to Peter, the rock. God changed Abram to Abraham. God changed Jacob, who was the supplanter, to Israel. I wonder what my name is. Ain't that awesome? Yeah. Think about when God came to Gideon, he says, Gideon's hiding in the wine press, ladies. He's hiding away so they would take his food. And the angel of the Lord shows up and says, Gideon, oh son of valor. It's how the Lord sees you. God don't call you what you are. He calls you who you are. Right? So when he, and I love the interchange. So when we were going through Genesis, God would be like, Jacob, Jacob. Then he'd be like, oh, Israel. Right? And Daryl like explained how that interchange in between the names, and I was dying. Because God was like, you are acting like Jacob right now. But you are Israel. So think about that. What is God calling you? What is God calling you? Who he's already designed for you to be. Not what you call yourself.
It's part of the transformation.
So her name, Hadassah, means myrtle. And that was the Lord's forgiveness and acceptance of his people. But the name Esther was given from her Persian own. In her Persian, you know, because they went, all the Jews were delivered. This is during the, you know, when they went to go rebuild the temple. I mean, not the temple, the wall during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the Jews that went back, because God said, after 70 years, I'm going to release you from captivity. They went back to go rebuild the wall, to rebuild their temple, to do all of these things. But there is a group of Jews that does not leave. And Esther is in that group. She's born during that period of time. So she would have been given a Persian name. And the Persian name she was given was Esther, which means star, right? So I thought that was pretty interesting. So let's finish unfolding the drama. Esther is rounded up with all the beautiful virgins to take it to the king's palace. I already told you that the Persians' mindset was women had no rights. They were placed under the custody of the head eunuch to be prepared to go in and be viewed by the king. Esther was obedient to Mordecai and did not reveal her lineage. Why?
She was in a foreign land.
And why else?
Because they were pagans and she was Jewish.
Yes. It wasn't that. It wasn't a shame. Mm-hmm. It was a protection. It was kind of like, if you think of, I don't know, you guys know the story of Rahab, the prostitute. But she lied. Right? But she had to hold that secret that the spies was there. And she said the spies went out the back door. They gone up down the street. That saved her life for God's purpose. Right? There's,
Jesus didn't reveal who he was.
Not all the time.
Yeah.
Right?
Right. The Pharisees.
So it was a type of protection. And Mordecai knew if she had revealed that she was a Jew, she wouldn't have got in. So, because the Jews were secondhand citizens, the Jews, it's kind of like in Muslim nations right now, Jews that live in Muslim nations right now, they're secondhand citizens. They don't have the right to vote. They don't, they have certain taxes on them. They have different a different set of laws than the Muslims do. Is they live as secondhand citizens in their nation.
So are the Persians at this time? They're pagan, right?
Mm-hmm.
And are they descendants of Ishmael? Are they the beginning of Muslims?
There's a mixture of that because I think it was like I think it was the descendants out of Ishmael, and then there was like a but I think there's a mixture. You have to ask Daryl. He knows all
that's
that.
Like super interesting.
Yeah, ask Daryl. He knows all that lineage stuff.
Because you were saying that they don't look upon the queen.
Right.
They don't look upon
the queen. May be. It may be.
Interesting.
So some of the points that I have was Haggai gave, the Lord gave Esther favor, right? And it was just like how Daniel found favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. When you look at Esther had not disclosed her people, verse 10. Now I'm going to start bringing it down. Esther had not disclosed her people or her lineage because Mordecai had charged her not to disclose it. Every day, Mordecai walked around the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther fared and what might be done with her. And Charlene spoke to this. It was Mordecai's heart as a daddy. He was checking on his baby. How's she being treated? What's going on? What are they doing?
I have a question.
Yeah.
It seems to me that he had some kind of status or something.
Because he was inside the court.
Right, inside the court. Mm-hmm. Like
and then every time that you see him, he's standing at the gate.
Exactly.
Or he's sitting at the gate. So it would seem that Mordecai has some form of status in it.
Right.
Now, as I was trying to research to find out.
Right.
And it didn't say, because it doesn't say it. No. But because it implies he had to have some kind of status, because right. We know if you're in the king's court, if you're sitting at the gate, you have some form of status.
Right, because no one can.
Daryl said that he thinks Mordecai might have been a scribe. So that would have gave him a status with the king. Because when he goes into, when they talk about after he unveils the plot and all that other kind of stuff. And then remember they go back into it later on. Yes. And they find out. Daryl says that Mordecai was the one that scribed it all down. So it could have been that he was.
So maybe he is the author.
Yes, maybe. I know. So it's so many.
He could have written this.
But he could have, but it doesn't, and that kind of, it puts it out kind of a time frame. So there's some other factors that would maybe disclude him from reading the book, and that's the reason why when we went over it last time, I was just telling you, these are the different views of who wrote the book, because no one really knows who wrote it,
right?
But it's really interesting to think that Mordecai was a scribe and he was in the king's court. Yeah. Because he was allowed to walk back and forth in the palace. Because he was out in front at the
right.
gate. So that would indicate that he had a form of status. We just don't know what status that would be. Let me move on. Let me get it done. Esther has disclosed to her people, blah, blah, blah. Now the turn came for each young woman to go to King Ahasuerus, whatever. Verse 12. After being 12 months under the regulations of the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. And when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she went in, and in the morning she returned to the second harem in the custody of Shashgas, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She did not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So, of course, all of us read this and go, they were in a spa for 12 months. I mean, who wouldn't want to be in a spa for 12 months? They were totally pampered and rubbed with myrrh. And so as I was reading it, I was like, God, why did they have to be rubbed with myrrh? Well, because in Persia, that area was really hot and your skin would have been extremely leathery. Isn't that something? So the queen's skin, this is a pretty interesting fact, could not feel like leather. So it had to be, so her skin had to be soft. So there was a softening with the myrrh and the aloe and the whatever for that period of time. Isn't that something? And so, I know, for a whole year. you know, in verse 12 through 15, the women had 12 months of purifications before their brief audience with the king. So much was at stake. 6 months was spent with the oil of myrrh, which served as a double purpose. It was fragrant, and it was also believed to have purifying powers. So it was purifying and it was fragrant. But remember, they didn't take baths. They'll always be like, them people stink. So they used the mirror to cover up the stink, right? Each woman prepared herself for 12 months just for one night with the king. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go in the king of Ahasuerus, you know, mirror also, it was also part of the ingredient in the holy anointing oil. Do you guys remember that? And do you remember that when Jesus comes before Mary and she breaks that bottle open and she prepares him for his burial? She pours out her fragrance, her myrrh, to him. It was an offering. That's amazing that would be the same thing that would prepare the women for the king. Ha! Claire, that's pretty cool. It was offered to Jesus as he hung on the cross, and it was used by Nicodemus to anoint Jesus' body for burial. Esther had favor wherever she went. And Patty was saying that Esther was beautiful and beautiful to look at, but it had to be something more that gave her that favor. Right? When you look at the movie, and all these women are asking, you know, they're able to take whatever they want into with the king, to the king, right? To go be seen by the king. But Esther only takes what the eunuch tells her to take. Very wise. Very, very wise when you think about it. She listened and she was wise and she was gracious. And it was something I learned in this, was that she was very gracious, very wise in her decisions. And when she went in front of the king, she just took herself. But the favor of God was all upon her. Ladies, the favor of God is on you as his daughters. Does that mean that we always get our way? No. It just means that we have his favor. And many a times we walk around trying to get the favor of people. We're trying to get the favor of a boss. We're trying to get the favor of everything else. We're trying to seek after this favor, and we're willing to do things for favor. But what you don't understand is if you just go to the Lord, his favor is all upon you. He's already working it out. What Esther didn't know, and this is what I was just telling Patty, and I'm going to wrap it up. So I had to skip some stuff. What Esther didn't know is at 12 and 13 or 14 being taken, I bet you in her fear, in her unknowing of what I'm going into the palace, all this stuff that's happening to her, how confusing, how scary. But she did not know what God was doing. She could not see the big picture. Would she have known that she would be the savior for God's people? Would she have known that she would be in the same lineage as Jesus? Would she have known any of that? So I want you to think about your life. You don't know what your obedience is doing. When you just submit and you just obey, you don't know the bigger picture. It could have went one or two ways. She could have been disobedient and ruined God's plan. Or she could have did what she did and submit and be obedient and be used of God. You don't know right now the decisions that you're making, if it's to obey or disobey, what it will affect.
Yeah, and then like her parents died, so it's like your problems. Like she had to go live with it because her parents died. Mm-hmm.
How God just orchestrated everything. And how God is always working it out, ladies. And you may can only see this much of the picture, but it's something so much bigger at stake. Many of you guys don't understand, like, you get attacked so strongly because the devil's coming after your kids. It's to take you out so he can get your children. If you're married, he wants to take out the head. And he will use you to do it. In our emotions and our feelings. It's always something bigger at stake. Esther is an amazing example to us. And can I tell you that what I used to, my first view of Esther as I read the Bible in prison and I'm coming out of the lifestyle that I was in, where a woman used whatever she had to get whatever she wanted. And that is what I thought about Esther as I read it. I remember, and Daryl brought me one of the letters I wrote him, and I said, I like Esther. She got gang. She used what she got to get what she want. He showed that to me. He said, you remember when you wrote this? The thinking and the mind that I had. And now I see that she wasn't using to get what she wanted. She was submitting and yielding. She was trusting and she was waiting. And God is going to use her in amazing ways. And God is going to use each one of you guys in amazing ways if you just yield, wait on the Lord, and trust Him. In conclusion, Vashti represents the independent, rebellious spirit, what refuses to obey or to cooperate with the king. That's Vashti. She had to be put away so that Esther, the submissive, humble Christian, could come to power. Mordecai typifies the Holy Spirit, whose relationship always brings peace and prosperity to the kingdom. And we will see how Haman represents the flesh or the natural nature. Haman has a great influence with the king. And it is basically, it's kind of like that fight in the soul and the spirit, right? Because of Haman's hatred, he decides to rid the earth of Mordecai and all the Jews, including Queen Esther. The intensity of Haman's hatred and conflict allows no hope for coexistence. This conflict, ladies, describes the reality of the struggle of every spirit-led woman. Our natural life is warring against the life of the spirit. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, says you are not to do whatever you want. We can rejoice in the deliverance of the Jews, just like we can rejoice that we are delivered. And now one day, we are going to see Jesus face to face. And this struggle between the flesh and the spirit is going to be over with. So will you be like Queen Esther and just submit? And allow God to go ahead and work out your journey? Or will you be like Vashti and try to have it your way and be demoted? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word that is just powerful. It's so powerful, God. Thank you that you reveal it to us. Thank you that you grow us, Lord. And we pray that our hearts are just open to just learn this week as we read chapter 3 and 4. God, and Lord, if we're away from our sisters, that God, that we would just spend time with you. We would get in our word. It would just, you would just make us thirsty and hunger for truth. Help us to be women that respect the leadership in our life and the men in our life, and Lord, set an example for our children. God, help us to be women of purpose, of power, and women that are submitted and yielded to you. In Jesus' name, amen.